Well, good evening tonight. I would like you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 33. We have already considered the first six verses of this chapter. And tonight, Lord willing, I would like to have us look at and consider verses 7 through 11 of this amazing chapter. Now ask that for these five verses, can we stand? And at least certainly out of respect for the Word of God as we read, but also to help us to focus in on what the Lord has for us. Next is 33. I want to read verse 7 down through verse 11. Again, this is 24 hours after the golden calf incident. We read about in Exodus 32. We pick up in verse number 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Tonight I'd like to preach on this subject, the thirst for God. Thank you. You may be seated. We began on last Sunday morning on this subject of the real possibility of revival amongst God's people. And as we looked at the first six verses, we noticed that the revival certainly is possible. And I believe with all my heart that revival, even here at Birch Terrace, is possible. The possibility of revival amongst God's people. But I suppose that there's one thing that makes me more excited than the possibility of revival, and that is the reality of revival. But as we consider yet again tonight that revival can be a reality here, I think it's important for us to just be on the same page and consider again what exactly is revival and what exactly is revival not. You know, revival is not the salvation of souls. When God's people are revived, people will be saved as a byproduct. Evangelism, though, is not revival. Also, when we think about revival, a week of special meetings, that is not necessarily revival. God may be pleased to visit us during a week of meetings, and I suppose it's okay to call those meetings revival meetings. We certainly desire revival, desire the presence of God, but just having a week of meetings does not necessarily mean that that is revival. Revival is also not a whipping ourselves up into some sort of frenzied state where we just get all worked up. That is not necessarily revival. Revival is not speaking in tongues. Revival is not slapping our knees and acting in strange ways, barking type of thing. That is not revival. Revival is not a healthy bank account in the local church either. This is not revival. What is revival? It is simply this, and gloriously this. It is an unusual, extraordinary manifestation of the Spirit of God. Now, we're not talking about a physical manifestation. You know, revival is not seeing a 50-foot Jesus in the middle of the night. Revival is something that is entirely spiritual. For we are spiritual beings and our God is a spirit. And when God chooses to reveal His presence in a glorious fashion, that is revival. In fact, I like how Isaiah describes revival when he prayed for revival in chapter 64 of his book, there in Isaiah. When he prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Revival is when God comes. Revival is when God comes down. This is the reality of revival. But I believe that if you would travel to the best churches in our country tonight, I'm talking about the churches that are meeting, even tonight, who believe in preaching the Word of God unapologetically, who hold to the fundamentals of the faith, who have not watered down the gospel, who are holding the line on conservatism and morality, the good churches, that most of the churches in the United States of America, the good churches tonight, are living in the realm of the possibility of revival rather than the reality of revival. And I believe that is because that God's people, we have not yet awakened to this fact that we have lost God. We need to get back to where the people of God were here in Exodus 33 when they were awakened to this appalling realization that God was not happy with His people. And if revival, if God would be gracious to send us revival, it must always start there, that we become awakened that God is not here. That God is not happy. God was not happy with their idolatry. God was not happy with their iniquity. And in fact, He was sorely offended, seriously grieved by the sin of His people. And because of that, God physically removed His presence from the midst of His people, thus putting Israel on the same level as all the pagan nations. They are no different now than the lost crowd. God is not in the midst. And when God's people were awakened to this scandalous reality, God was not there, and God was not pleased, it broke them. And they repented. And they mourned on their stubbornness. They mourned their great idolatry in the sight of God and their serious offense before God. And to prove the genuineness of their contrition, they obeyed the commandment of God to strip themselves of these trinkets, these ornaments, these armlets and bracelets that had assisted in the worship of the golden calf. That is where they were, where we left them on this last Sunday morning. And now in verses 7 through 11, the people of God must demonstrate to God, we want Him back. And so as we begin to consider this evening, I ask you, have you become appalled with the reality that God is not pleased with His people? Have you, that knowledge that God is not present and He is not pleased, has that brought a point to your own heart where you have hated your own self, your own sin? And therefore you have humbled yourself and have removed sinful ornaments in your life. If so, praise God. How wonderful it is, for you are now ready to move on to the next stage of thirsting for God, to come back, to come down, to send Himself in revival. But if for whatever reason you have not yet come to terms with the reality that God is not pleased, and maybe for whatever reason there's something that is of this world that you're not quite ready to give up, well, may I say that from this point on, as we study Exodus 33, it will have very little value. For from this point on, what Moses and the children of Israel do is designed to help those of us who have come to terms with the loss of God and have repented and want Him to come back. And so I direct your attention to verse number 5. As we look at this passage tonight, if you look at the end of verse number 5, God commands them, therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And so they strip themselves of their ornaments. God has not yet determined what to do with His people. Well, they've repented. They have removed these ornaments. They will not pick them back up. But God still determines what to do. He's still waiting. And in that moment, Moses takes action. Moses says, while God is determining what to do, let's convince Him that we want Him to come back. This is what they do. And I noticed two things that Moses did and one thing that God does. And If we are to experience revival, after the loss of God comes the thirst for God. Would you notice with me, number one thing I noticed right off the bat, found in verse number 7, is that there is this evident separation. A separation that was obvious. And what we will find is that Moses makes a distinct break from defilement in order to seek God, to seek Him to come back. All right, so let's look at that verse number 7. What does he do? Verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So what Moses does is this. He takes some tent that's in the middle of the camp and he physically removes it to the outside of the camp. Well, my question is, why did he do this? But before we can determine why he did it, we have to determine what he did. Okay, so let's talk about this. Let's just break this down. Verse number 7, again, the first part. Moses took this tabernacle. He takes a tabernacle. Now, my first question would be, what is this tent? That's exactly what it is, a tent. What is this tabernacle? Now, I would be tempted to think immediately it was the tabernacle, the forerunner of the temple. But you know, that's not what this is. In fact, the tabernacle wasn't even constructed yet. Now, it was in the mind of God. In fact, if you read before the golden calf, God is talking with Moses about the construction of a special tabernacle where God can come in the midst of His people. But the golden calf happened. There's been no time to construct it. None of the materials had been gathered. This is not that great tabernacle. So what is it? Well, most likely it is Moses' own personal tent. This is his tent. And it was in the midst of the camp. And Moses goes in and he takes his own tent and he physically removes it a great distance on the outside of the camp and he pitches it there. Then he comes back into the camp and if you notice, he makes, well, I guess he made a proclamation, but he calls it his tent out there. He now refers to it as the tabernacle of the congregation, or more literally, the tent of meeting. Let's think about Moses' tent for a moment. Up until this point, Moses' tent was very important. Centered there in the middle of the camp, if anyone had anything they wanted to ask Moses about, if they needed direction, if they needed somebody to give a judgment call on some dispute, they could come to Moses' tent to meet with Moses. And Moses would make a judgment call. It was a very important tent and very conveniently located in the middle of the camp. Well, Moses then takes that tent of meeting already and he moves it outside the camp and he says, now we have a different purpose for my tent. No longer is it a tent for you to meet with Moses. It is now a tent for you to meet with God. We have removed it from the middle of camp and we have now moved it outside the camp and it is a place where you can meet God, a meeting tent, a tent of meeting, where once they came to meet Moses, now they could come to meet God. Well, now we come to this question, why did he move it outside the camp? I mean, if you want to encourage a passion for God, a seeking after God, why not leave it in the most convenient place? Most people can come right to the middle of camp and therefore seek God. Why not leave it there? Well, what happened in the middle of the camp? The golden calf. And you think about this. Moses was trying to tell the people, if we want God to come back, I got news for you. He's not going to come back to the place where defilement happened. And if we want God, if we want Him to come back and visit us with His reviving presence, we must show our God that we no longer want this defilement. There was no way on God's green earth any person could meet the holy God of heaven in the midst of defilement. So therefore, my first thought with this separation is this. The separation was required. And if you are to see revival personally, and revival at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, there must be a separation from defilement. In order to meet with the holy God of heaven and seek Him to come back, there must be a call to consecration. I believe Jesus said it best in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My understanding of the grammar there in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they only shall see God. Only those who are pure in heart will see God. You see, there will be no audience with God if there are songs of idolatry. And by the way, there will be no visitation from God if we are holding on to the ornaments of sin. So Moses removed that which was holy from that which was profane. You know this verse, do you not? In Psalm 66, 18. If I hold on to iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Isaiah is saying, Moses is demonstrating that unconfessed sin, undealt with sin, will not bring God back. God does not come back to a defiled heart. And so there was this distinct break. And we as God's people are in desperate need of heaven to come down. We are in great need of a heaven-sent revival. But that will not come with all sorts of defilement that can hinder the work of the Spirit. But oh, if there is a heart here who thirsts after God, that heart removes the junk from his life. Because there can be no revival without separation. This separation was required. But I notice also that this separation was radical. This was something that was obvious. This was something that was not easy. This was something that was quite extra. There was a distinct break from defilement. There was a noticeable break from sin. Moses was saying this. This is more people than just stopping our songs of idolatry. This is more than just removing the sinful ornaments. This is something extra. This is more than just confession of sin. This is a distinct break. For you see, those who thirst after God and want Him to come back are willing to go the extra mile in separating from sin. Because was it not that sin that caused God to leave in the first place? And the heart who wants God to come back in revival says this, I will not fight for some supposed right that I have. I have lost my God and I want Him more than my sin. The heart who wants God no longer stubbornly bucks God. No, no. He is willing to remove, and He physically and on the principle removes everything He can from Himself that smacks of sin. So how about you? I do not doubt in my mind, in my heart for one minute, that there are people all over this room who, in the most sincerest way possible, you want revival. You want God to come. You want something new. You want God's reviving presence. Have you made a distinct break from your old pursuits? I'm talking anything that remotely reminds you of that sin. Have you made a distinct break? For God will not come to a defiled heart. I heard one man preach a message on Exodus 33, and he said it this way: a lot of believers like to have their heaven with a little bit of hell. Our hearts are torn between two loves. We want God, but we don't want to completely and distinctly and radically remove ourselves from things of this culture that defile our heart. Heart that thirsts for God says, I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm tired of not having God. I'm tired of our church. I'm tired of the church of Jesus Christ not having God. I will make a distinct break, an evident separation. That's what I see first off that Moses did. But you know what? Moses began to do something else. And I see number two, there was this earnest seeking. Back in verse number seven, after he has removed the tabernacle or his tent to the outside of camp, it says in the middle of verse 7, "And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." So what you have here is Moses senses this great burden to seek God. He senses this great need to seek God's face. He has this great burden to pray for God to return. And he opens it up to the entire congregation. He opens it up to the entire camp. Anyone who wants to seek the Lord may, but there's a condition. You must make a distinct break and you must go out. So not only was there a distinct break, but there is this drawing aside to pray. To pray for God. So let me give you a couple thoughts about these seekers who began to seek after God. First thing I notice is that the seekers were few. You will find this is always true. The seekers of God to return, the seekers of revival, if you will, were few. If you read this passage, Moses, who wrote this passage, only mentions two people by name, himself and Joshua. Now, were there more that sought after God? I would certainly hope so. More than 2 million people there in the camp. I would hope more people would seek after God. There probably was. If you look at, if you look again in verse number 7, it says that everyone which sought the Lord. Maybe there's some indication that there was more. But if you read verse number 8, it says that it came to pass that when Moses went out to the tabernacle, look at how many people were not going to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. That all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into this tent of meeting. As I read verse number 8, I get this idea that it's that not many people did this prayer thing. Not many people had this unbelievable burden to draw aside to pray for God to come back. Study the history of revival. Study the history of the outpouring of the Spirit of God amongst His people. And you will find that invariably near the beginning of every great movement of God, there is a small group of people who have drawn aside. Sometimes it's one person. Sometimes it's two, three, four, a small group who have pulled aside to seek the face of God. An individual or a small group who devote protracted, long, repeated times of prayer for God to return. It is uppermost on their mind. Oh, life continues to go on, but there is this unbelievable desire to draw aside that I cannot just draw aside enough to pray for God to return. No wonder God said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way." Do you see that? They humble themselves and turn from their wicked way. That is a distinct break. But then they pray and seek the face of God. That is this drawing aside, this earnest seeking. "Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin and heal their land." So I ask you, Wednesday night crowd of Birch Terrace Baptist Church, have you felt this burden to draw aside in prayer for God to return? For God to have His pleasure? Have you felt this unbelievable urge to pray? It can fall on any one of God's people. That's exciting because, you know, as someone here tonight, someone here right tonight, you may be the one that gets the ear of God. You may be, someone in this room may be the one who God answers and brings Himself back. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. And so let us realize this. Let us get out of this deplorable modern habit which seems to have possessed the Christian church and which makes the ordinary church member think that he or she can do nothing at all. That they must sit back in crowds in large meetings and that some two or three people are going to do everything. No, the teaching of the Bible is the exact opposite. It may be you that God is going to use. You are an unknown church member. It does not matter. In the hands of God, you may be the channel. Have you felt this burden to draw aside in prayer? If not, why not? If it can fall on any one of God's people, how come it hasn't fallen on you? Have there been other pursuits of your life that have drawn away your heart from seeking God to return? In your own life, in the life of your church, in the life of His church, are you concerned with the state of the Church of Christ? Are you concerned with the name of God and the cause of Christ? I wonder how many in here tonight, in the last month, have uttered one word of a request for God to return in revival. I notice here that if Moses had waited for the entire congregation to get on board with this, they would have perished in the wilderness. We cannot wait for the church at large to become burdened for God to come back. It must start with you. May you feel the pressing need to draw aside. The seekers were few. The seekers, number two, were fervent. So where do you get that? I get that again in verse number 7, this phrase that everyone which sought the Lord, this phrase sought the Lord. It's my understanding that this phrase sought the Lord is not a convenient search. I mean, obviously, they had to leave where they were to go to the outside of camp, a good hike. It was not a convenient thing. It was not a real easy thing to do to make a break and to draw aside to pray. This seeking Lord is a striving after God. It is an inquiring after God. Keep prodding God until He answers. Has anyone ever come up to you? They see maybe something's wrong in on your countenance, and they say, "Are you okay?" "Oh, yeah, I'm fine." "Are you sure you're okay?" "Yes, I am sure that I am okay." "Really? Because you just don't look like everything is okay." "I'm fine. Please don't ask me anymore." "Okay. Can I pray for you about anything? Do you need some help? I mean, can I help in any way?" You finally want to say, "Will you just, shut your face and leave?" That is the attitude, the asker of the question, that is the attitude that we must have with our God in asking for Him to return. A refusal to take no for an answer. Now remember, there's been a distinct break. There is a purity of heart. And you can come boldly into the seeking and the presence of God and say, "Lord, we are not satisfied until You come back." Certainly individually, but even collectively into our church. That we take the message that we heard on Sunday night about Elijah, that Pastor Todd preached, on praying on the promises of God, taking a promise of God for revival and not letting Him go until He rains Himself down on us in revival. Let me give you a couple of promises that God gives us in the Bible. Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Oh, and then Jesus kind of said the same thing in John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." How about Jeremiah 29:12-13? "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And perhaps my favorite promise of all found in the Bible is found in Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." God has promised to answer those who seek Him, to reward those who seek Him diligently and fervently. And we have some folks at Birch Terrace who hold on to these promises fervently and will not let God go. Can I remind you that we find in verse number 8, there was a bunch of lookers and very few seekers. You will find that there will always be the majority of God's people who are interested in revival, who have their interest piqued. Perhaps they hear a sermon. Perhaps they hear someone else talking about it, and there's this interest of revival. And oh, wouldn't that be great if God visited us? And there's this interest. There's these people watching Moses going to the tent of meeting. I wonder what may happen. Boy, isn't this interesting? There will always be many lookers. For various reasons, they are not quite ready for a distinct break and a drawing aside. So I have a question. Are you a looker or a seeker? There's a cost to being a seeker. There is a distinct break. Then there's a drawing aside. An evident separation and an earnest seeking. All right, and then quickly, I see what God did, an encouraging sign. The cloudy pillar came back. This encouraging sign, the sign was God's presence. Look at it in verse number 9. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended, that presence of God, and stood at the door of this tent of meeting, and the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. The cloudy pillar came back. The Lord God talked with Moses. God began to demonstrate, to give tokens, to give signs that He was pleased with what was happening. And you will find that God begins to encourage the seekers with the evidence that their prayer is heard. And the seeker, what happens is you begin to taste a little bit of personal revival. Other people may not be experiencing it, but you begin to experience your own personal revival, and then you want more. You're going to find out what becomes more true in your life is that the songs that we sing here at church, the songs of Zion, they begin to have a little bit more meaning than they used to. You may even find yourself weeping as you think about the cross. You enter into a newer level of a relationship, a more vibrant, a more special, a revived relationship, and you will begin to have a glow reserved for those whom God reveals Himself to. God encourages the seekers that their prayer is heard. May I say, this is but the beginning of revival. This is not yet the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But we see that the sign was God's presence, and we also see the sign warmed God's people. Look at verse number 10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. We see that others begin to worship. We see that other people begin to start sensing that God has come back. They begin to notice a little more life. And you will find that is always true when this individual at Bridge Terrace Baptist Church starts having personal revival. Like a snowball accumulating snow that soon becomes an avalanche. Certain people begin to have personal revival. They start having a little bit more life. And the other lookers on, who have been, for whatever reason, caught up with more of the pursuits of life, not yet ready to make a distinct break from some defilement in their own life, and just not concerned so much about God returning, for whatever reason, that they, the church at large, begins to start noticing, there's a little more life in our services. Because there's a little bit more God here. Then more people starting to want that. And it begins to have more momentum. And soon we are in the place where God is ready to pour out of His Spirit upon us, where we might have to say, God, stop. For we cannot take it anymore. And so I ask you, perhaps there's been confession of late, a removal of some ornaments of sin. I ask you, have you now made the distinct break from it? The distinct break, that separation from what used to be. And has there been this burden and this drawing aside to pray for God to return? These are the steps to revival. There may be someone here and you say, oh, that God would come down and, oh, I want to seek Him more. If only I knew what in the world Moses prayed for as he sat in that tent for God to come back. If only I knew I could be a better seeker. Oh, my friends, Moses told us exactly what he prayed for. You see, what Moses prayed for, number one, that's the next message. I have the privilege of preaching again October the 7th. It's a Sunday night. If you want to know how to pray effectively for God to return, you want to hear what Moses prayed for. Better yet, why don't you just study it on your own? You'll do a much better job than I will. This distinct break and drawing aside prepares the way for God to encourage us with personal and eventual church-wide revival. Father, thank you very much for telling us and showing us how you have come back in the past. Father, I'm reminded what Isaiah prayed for in Isaiah 64. He prayed for you to remember the past. He prayed for you to remember what you've done and to repeat it. We ask for you to repeat some things you've done in other people's lives and repeat it here amongst us in our own church. And Lord, this is the crowd that must seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.